everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, and we'll get started. And this is our custom. We will now take a moment of silent prayer to give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we will be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to receive the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for providing this opportunity for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son by studying your Word. We ask, Father, for the mentorship and the blessing of God the Holy Spirit and His guidance as we study. We also, Father, pray for the royal family and for the needs of the royal family, Father. We pray for the military, Father, especially the members of the royal family that are serving, and for their protection and a wall of fire around them. Father, we pray also for the leaders of this country, that they may make wise decisions to guide the client nation. And we ask, Father, also for your blessing and protection upon ministries that are teaching your word, that teach the truth, and gospel, and the gospel, and evangelists that are bringing the gospel around the world. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, so we are studying the grace of God, a fantastic subject, and in particular, the grace of God in relationship to our post-salvation life here in time and experience. We've seen already many times, and I'm going to keep repeating this point, that God's plan, He has a plan for mankind. This isn't haphazard, this isn't random. God has a plan. That's why you're here. That's why the world is allowed to be the way that it is. That is why the Bible exists. That's why Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago to pay the price for the sins of the world. God has a plan. And throughout all the ages, His plan is for Him to be glorified. That's the bottom line. That's the purpose. And how He does it is the amazing thing, because it's the way that God is glorified is by the grace that He gives, that He dispenses to His undeserving creatures, including you and me. And so we've been studying this, and the way we've been looking at it most recently is through a story. Actually, through three stories in one. And we're going to head towards the third story in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, a very popular story in the Word of God, which illustrates fantastically what the grace of God is about, how God the Father treats us in grace, and therefore what our attitude should be towards others who have failed and toward ourselves when we fail also. So in Luke 15:11, the Lord began His third parable in His message that He was given to the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's often called the prodigal son. But He's going to teach three parables, as we've been seeing, about things that are lost, as we've seen the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. There's actually three parables in chapter 15. The one that we're headed to, the one that is sort of the climax, the one that has the most detailed information about the grace of God, is the third one, the lost sons, in verse 11 of chapter 15. But we are spending time now at the beginning of the chapter where we've seen three important things. Number one, the audience to whom our Lord addressed this parable. Remember, that's really important to know when you want to interpret a parable. We've seen that the audience is the Pharisees and the scribes. We've also seen the conflict or the problem that He was confronting by telling the parables in Luke chapter 15, namely the accusation that the Pharisees and the scribes kept making against Jesus, that He was eating with sinners. And then three, that while there are three stories, they're actually a unity. They form a unity. The three stories are united. They combine to provide one response to the problem at hand. All right, so let's look at Luke 15:1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Him to listen to Him. They were eager. They were His congregation by choice, both the Pharisees and scribes. They come on the scene. They began to grumble. They kept murmuring and complaining in the crowd. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That was their accusation. That's what caused our Lord Jesus Christ to teach them this day, this three-in-one parable. So He, the Lord, told them this parable saying, and then, of course, again, the audience for the Lord here, the people who He directs the parable to anyway, are the Pharisees and the scribes. He wants to teach them, the Pharisees and scribes. He wants to reach them. This is a story about repentance, as we're going to see. But the biggest surprise here is that, unlike what the Pharisees thought, meaning that all these tax collectors and these sinners need to repent, actually, the message that the Lord is going to deliver this day is that no, it's the Pharisees and the scribes are the ones that really need to have a complete change of mind about Christ and about repentance. And so what we're seeing here is that the Pharisees and scribes are in much worse shape spiritually than the tax collectors and sinners. And the reason is, and the part of their problem here is they didn't even know it. So that pride and self-righteousness and legalism and condemning attitude is worse than giving in to the weakness of your flesh, because a lot of times, most of the time, when you're proud and arrogant and think more highly of yourself, you don't even realize that you're in trouble spiritually. Whereas most of the time, when we're sinning overtly in a sort of, quote, conventional sinning ways, the ways that the world recognizes is wrong and so forth, we pretty much have a good idea that we're not in good shape spiritually. So that's the issue here. And it's an issue not only for the scribes and Pharisees in the first century, remember, but it's more importantly, it's an issue for us. It's an issue for us to sort these things out and to be honest with ourselves concerning this area of our lives and our thinking that needs to be renovated, that needs to have a complete change of mind about Christ, about grace, about ourselves, about other people. So the singular, again, just means there's unity. It's Christ, the Lord says in verse 3, he told them this parable. It means there's unity, one, between the three parables, actually. There's three stories. Anybody can see that. But it means they're united. They're all addressing one problem. They tie together, as we've been seeing. We'll see more of this. The shepherd and the sheep ties together with the woman and the lost coin. And they're both of those tie together with the father and the two sons. So they build on one another, and you have to consider one in light of the others, as well as what we've done, the intended audience and the problem. That's why we looked at those three things. The audience, the problem, and the fact that these are united in three and one. And that's a lot of work, which is why we're spending a lot of time on this. There's a lot to extract from all three of these stories. We're probably not going to spend too much time directly on the second one, the woman and the coin. We are, of course, going to bring out principles from that and tie that together with the other two. But we're spending a lot of time on the first one. Clearly, we're going to spend a lot of time on the third one. And that's the way it looks. But, of course, these things develop sometimes. So, Luke 15:4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99... in the desert, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it, or the wilderness. In verse 4, we've translated that open pasture a different way. Actually, I like wilderness even better than desert. Sometimes we can use desert, but let's use wilderness. In the wilderness, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." See, the Pharisees and the scribes think they're righteous. And so they're going to identify with the 99 here. But we're going to see, we've already seen, that they're going to be in for a big surprise when they do that. The Pharisees and scribes accuse Jesus of eating with sinners and tax collectors. He replies by telling them a three-in-one parable. He responds with a group of stories, and the stories basically say, yeah, you know what? You accuse me of reclining to eat with sinners and tax collectors, and you're right. That's exactly what I do. And not only do I let them in to eat with me, I actually go out after them. I go out into the streets, and I shower them with affection, urging them, come in and eat with me. And you've got to ask yourself a question, which is why. We're going to be getting to that in one of the lessons coming up. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him in verse 1. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" We saw that the shepherd is responsible for that lost sheep. But just because the shepherd is at fault, that does not mean the sheep are innocent, as we've seen too. Sheep have their own problems. They wander off. They lag behind. They fight each other. They eat the wrong food. And if the flock is not guided by a dedicated shepherd, there will be a sheep lost every hour of the day. And that, by the way, is why the shepherd is given to the sheep. He's got a job to do, and it's to constantly keep the individual animals moving along with the herd. So the point here is that when the sheep is lost, the shepherd is at fault, And the lost sheep also got themselves into predicament here. And the Pharisees, as the shepherds of Israel, are confronted with the truth that they have lost their sheep and they are responsible. They have lost their sheep and they are responsible. And again, the point is, when a sheep is lost, the shepherd is at fault. So the Pharisees and scribes are at fault, but the lost sheep also got themselves into that predicament, and they're not innocent. But right at this point, something tremendous happens, because we have a bad shepherd, but we also have something else. Look again in verse 4. There's a transformation here. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? See, we have the good shepherd next that comes on the scene. And that good shepherd is willing to endure any hardship, pay any price, fight any foe, and won't rest until he finds the sheep that he lost. He will find his sheep and he will carry it home over the rugged, hilly landscape. And so you have a bad shepherd who loses his sheep and a good shepherd who goes after it. Now, we've seen parallels in the Old Testament to Ezekiel 34, where we learn that the good shepherd is the Lord God himself. So we have the bad shepherd, the leaders of Israel. We have lost sheep, the people of Israel. We have a good shepherd, the Lord. And then we have repentance and restoration. So again, we have bad shepherd, the leaders of Israel, the lost sheep, the good shepherd, the Lord, and repentance and restoration. And as we saw last time, another important point, we're going to keep revisiting this, because remember, what's the general topic that we're studying? The grace of God that he gives to undeserving sinners. So all the work is done by the Lord, the good shepherd. I'm going to keep repeating that. All the work is done. The Lord goes out and seeks after the lost animal. The Lord finds it. The Lord takes it and hoists it on his shoulders. And the Lord brings the lost animal home. All the work is done by the good shepherd. And the good shepherd symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw similar themes in the Old Testament and other passages as well, namely in Jeremiah chapter 23. And so this theme of the good shepherd and the bad shepherd shows up in the Old Testament, which means that it should have been familiar to our Lord's audience, the Pharisees and scribes. Our Lord responds to these accusations of the scribes and Pharisees with a story about a shepherd who at first is bad and then is good. So he's speaking directly to these religious elite who were scholars and theologians, and they knew their Old Testament, and he purposefully chooses a metaphor, the shepherd, that is loaded with powerful meaning in the hopes of jarring their thinking. He wants them to be caught off guard. He wants them to be surprised, to be taken aback, and to be bothered by this image, to go home that night and have it over and over in their minds. The good shepherd of Psalm 23 is on the scene, and he's convicting wicked shepherds in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And where are those wicked shepherds? Now, we also saw that the phrase open pasture in the New American Standard in verse 4 is not a good translation in the Greek, where we see, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99, and you probably have, if you have a New American Standard, the open pasture. By the way, there are other translations that do a better job with this Greek word, but since we study using the New American Standard, we have to address this, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And so I want to begin here again tonight, because there are again some fantastic meanings from the Old Testament that come out actually when we study the details about this New Testament Greek word. And so it's one of those times where you get a lot of benefit from studying the Greek here. As we saw last time, the Greek word here, which is translated open pasture in the New American Standard, is eremos, E-R-E-M-O-S, eremos, okay? Now, Kittle says that the reference of this group is to abandonment. It denotes desolate or thinly populated area, and then waste in the stricter sense. You can see that the meaning of this word is very different from what pictures in our heads using the phrase open pasture in the English in our day and age. And so you really need to go back to the Greek and understand what this word means. So again, let me give you some more of this information. It can mean lonely place. It can mean the wilderness, which is how I've chosen to translate it, and the desert place. Those are different meanings of this word in the Greek, eremos. The desert, this is another description of Kittle about this word in his excellent scholarly work to understand. What Kittle did was went back and studied all of the Greek documents that were available, not only the biblical ones, but others as well. so that he would have a good understanding of this word. Now, we spend most, when I study Kittel, I focus most of my attention on what he says concerning the use of these words in the New Testament or in, you know, early Christian literature and so forth. But it does sometimes instructive, it is as well, to go back and see how it was used in classical Greek. From different playwrights and Homer and so forth. That's sometimes you can get information there as well that's helpful. In any event, he writes this: the desert wandering of Israel is stressed in the New Testament as an instructive time of disobedience. Think of the elder brother now. These are 99 sheep in the wilderness, and then they tie together because it's a three-in-one story in the third story with the elder brother. Okay, those are grouped together. Because you have the one that's clearly lost, the younger brother, and the one who's lost and doesn't know it, the elder brother. Just like you have the one sheep clearly in trouble, but the 99 are in danger as well. And so they symbolize the desert wandering of Israel in the New Testament as an instructive time of disobedience. You see? Aha! You see, the Pharisees and scribes are being told they're disobedient. They didn't expect that day. They thought highly of themselves. They thought they were righteous. And Jesus is hitting them right between the eyes with these three stories. But it's also a time of God's gracious working and speaking. Jesus is still speaking to them. The grace of God is still operable. There's still the invitation for them to believe, for them to come home. And that's here. It's strongly here. It's here in the last parable where we end with the older brother out in the courtyard, not in at the party, and the father coming out to the older brother, father symbolizing God and the Lord Jesus Christ, again, coming out, taking the first move, taking the action, bringing the forgiveness and grace and compassion out to the elder brother. And so, remember, and the will of God is for all to come to the saving knowledge of the truth, and then grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that is in view here. Even in this word, it's really wonderful to see these things. And then another description that Kittel gives us about our word here in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, at Ramos. He says this: a city or country may be devastated by enemy action. I love that, because the souls of the Pharisees and the scribes are definitely devastated by the enemy action. They got that legalism and that arrogance saturated in their souls, or divine wrath. The Lord is also not real happy, of course, with their legalistic attitudes. Yet there is also promise for waste places, just like there's promise for the scribes and Pharisees if they change their mind. And of course, there's also promise for that part of us that is legalistic, and that's the key. Remember, we're studying the grace of God for our post-salvation life and time. And most of us have a certain problem with legalism, one way or the other. And, you know, a lot of times, because we're grace-oriented ministry, it can be particularly difficult to deal with our legalism. We almost feel like it's unforgivable because there's so much, and there should be, there's so much warning and conviction associated with legalism in the Bible, in the New Testament, which is all to the good, because that needs to be there to wake us up. Because remember, how dark is the darkness when you think you're in the light? You see, that has to be there to snap us out of it, because otherwise we would be naturally falling into this stuff and not even thinking there was anything wrong with it. And a lot of people have that problem. So this is an opportunity when we see in the third story here, when we see the father coming out at the end and pleading with the elder brother, realize that that's the Lord coming and pleading with that legalism, that legalistic part of us, or legalistic people, to say, change your mind. You know, get out of the wilderness. Stop being so self-righteous. Please see things my way. You know, have the grace of God heal you in that area. So that's what's going on here. And that's what's wonderful about looking at this Greek word, because you can see in these meanings that that's exactly in view with this word. And so I also remember last time, and we're going to do it again today, is look at a second Greek scholar here, Joseph Thayer. He provides some fantastic information as well, and I want to share it with you a second time so you can see it again and have it percolate through your soul and have it available for use for more of a rich understanding of this place that the 99 who think they're righteous, remember, are really at. All right, so eremos. It can be used as an adjective as well as a noun. It's a noun here in Luke 15:4, but it means solitary, lonely, desolate, uninhabited, deserted by others, deprived of the aid and protection of others, especially friends, acquaintances, kindred. You see, the sheep that are left, the 99, are in danger. They're in a difficult place. They're in a solitary, lonely place, desolate, uninhabited. They're not with their shepherd. They don't have the shepherd. The shepherd's with the one headed home. They're still out here in this uninhabited place, deserted, deprived of the aid and protection of the shepherd in this case. Or again, you know, when we put ourselves in the desert, in the wilderness, because of our self-righteousness, we do this to ourselves. And it's but sometimes the Lord puts us there too to give us that time of being alone with Him and a time of testing to really have a change of mind about these kind of things. Homer, in the Old Testament, Homer, who was a Greek writer, wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. A lot of us had to study that in high school, not in the Greek, thankfully, but he actually uses this word in the Iliad to talk about a flock deserted by a shepherd. Amazing, isn't it? And also, it's also used for Jerusalem without Christ's presence. So this is clearly a place where the shepherd has gone home with the one that was lost and is now found, and these other 99 are still out there in the wilderness, and they don't have the presence of their shepherd. And they don't have the assistance of the shepherd at this point in time. So it's a big question mark. Okay, finally, as a substantive, or what we would call a noun, a desert. Oh, this is Joseph Thayer now. A desert, a wilderness, desert place, lonely region. Again, a very different picture of this word than we would get from the phrase open pasture in the English. So I wanted you again to see all that today. All right, so what man among you, verse 4, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. So the 99 are left in the wilderness, or the desert place, the place of isolation and testing. And when this story is finished, we're going to see that they remain there. The 99 will still be out there. And the point is that sheep that are left in the wilderness are in danger. And so that needs to be understood. Okay, this is not a picture of a pretty place in the open pasture, like Little Bo Peep who lost his sheep. Okay, they're in danger. They don't have the protection of the shepherd. This is not a picture of rest. This is not a picture of restoration. They have not yet been returned home safely. And as a Palestinian story, remember, one of the things we're doing is going back and looking at the actual historic setting and understand what the audience's perception would have been about this story in the first century in the Middle East or in Palestine. Well, they would have been shocked at the fact that the shepherd would have left the 99 sheep alone in the wilderness without some provision for them. That would have been shocking to them. And that all builds because the Lord wants them to be shocked by their condition, saying, what's going on here? This is not what I expected. You can see in all of these stories, there's going to be a turning point where up to a certain point in the story, the Pharisees and the scribes would have agreed with everything that the Lord was saying, see, he agrees with us. He agrees with us. And then at a certain point, the story turns and like, whoa, wait a minute. He doesn't agree with us at all. And that's the whole point, is to have a confrontation in the souls of these scribes and Pharisees. So he would lead the flock, the shepherd, in reality, to the care of another shepherd before he would ever head out and try to rescue the lost sheep. But that's not what happens in this story. The 99 are left in the wilderness, the place of isolation, the place of testing. And again, remember, this is the place where the Lord is leaving the Pharisees and the scribes to get them to think about this. It's also the place where he leaves that part of us that's legalistic and self-righteous and condemning and judgmental. He leaves that in the same place as well, the place of isolation, the place of testing, place of he's confronting and saying, you need a change. Now remember that the three stories or parables in Luke 15 are linked, and one feeds off the other. So again, I don't want you to miss this. I'm going to repeat this so you think this way. The 99 sheep in the first story are linked with the elder brother in the third story. Okay? Just keep this in mind, as well as this is a direct, you know, association. Okay, the scribes and the Pharisees link with the 99, link with the elder brother in the third parable. Now, the lost sheep is found and rescued and brought home, but the 99 are still in the wilderness. In the same way, in the third story, the younger son is welcomed and restored and reconciled with his father. He's safe at home. He's at the party. But where's the older brother? See, here's where the conflict is. The older brother is the one that remains outside. See, it's opposite. to what we would have expected coming in. You know, in the third story, when the younger son... Now, don't get me wrong, there are signs already at the beginning of the third story that the elder brother's got some problems. But the focus here is on the fact that the younger brother does a shocking thing, and we're going to see all of this. He asks for the inheritance, which is just incredibly unexpected and just unheard of in the culture of the first century in the Middle East, in Israel. It was so horrible that they wouldn't even think it would ever happen. And so he's clearly at the focus on him, the younger brother. But it's the elder brother at the end that remains outside, that remains in the courtyard, not in the celebration, not at home. He's cut off from his father. He's estranged from his father. He's shouting at his father and refusing to come inside to the celebration. And that's the same situation, if you will, spiritually speaking, that the 99 in the wilderness find themselves in at the end of the first story. Now, the fate of the lost sheep, the one, is certain, and it's wonderful. He's home. The same thing with the younger son. He is forgiven, he's welcomed, he's graced out, and he's partying with his father in the community. But the audience is still left hanging. It's not all as well, and everybody lived happily ever after in any of these stories, but particularly the first and the third, because the audience is left in suspense, not knowing about the ultimate fate of the 99 in the wilderness. What's going to happen to them? In the same way in the third story, as we're going to see, the audience is left hanging in suspense about the elder brother. They know about the younger brother. The younger brother's taken care of. The younger brother's back home, restored. He's got the ring on his finger. He's got shoes for his feet. He's got the robe. He's all set. He's restored completely. He's graced out. It's the elder brother that's got the problem at the end, the conflict at the end. What's going to happen with him? We don't know, you see. And you can see, too, that the stories build. You see, Jesus uses a subtle approach in the first parable to try to get the point across with the shepherd and the sheep. But by the time he tells the third one, when it goes from an animal loss to human loss, and it goes from 99 to 1, now all of a sudden it's unmistakable. He hits the Pharisees over the head, as we're going to see, by the time he gets to the third one. And this reminds me of something I read recently about a lady by the name of Flannery O'Connor. I referred to her once already because she had a great quote. She was a novelist in the South, Christian. And she had a great quote, if you recall, where she said she has one of her characters, but something to the effect of that he had a feeling that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sinning. Do you remember that? It's a very interesting insight into legalism. The best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sinning. Why? Because Jesus is the Savior. You see, if you convince yourself that you can avoid sinning, then you can convince yourself you don't need a Savior. You see, and that's what legalists do. That's all right. So that's what the Pharisees were doing, right? They were thinking they were righteous. They were better than others. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? Where not the Republican, but the publican, the tax collector, where the Pharisee and the tax collector are both going to the temple, and the tax collector is there sitting there, standing there, and he's saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." Right? The Pharisee looks over and says, "Hey, look at me, Lord. I'm fantastic, right? I pay tithes on all that I owe. I fast 3 times a week. I'm not like that sinner over there, you know?" Right? So in other words, that's the legalistic attitude, is, hey, you know what? I don't need to change. I'm fine. I don't need a Savior. He needs a Savior. Right? The best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sinning. That was a quote an insight by Flannery O'Connor. She was, again, a great American storyteller and writer in the 20th century in the South, who was also a Christian. Well, toward the end of her life, she wrote something, and I want to share it with you because it really has an insight concerning Jesus' use of the parables. And so I want to give it to you at this point. All right, this is what she wrote. "The novelist with Christian concerns will find in modern life distortions which are repugnant to him. And his problem will be to make them appear as distortions to an audience which is used to seeing them as natural." Let me say that again. I'll say it another way. The Christian storyteller, to relate to Jesus Christ, will find in modern life, by the way, in any period of time, but Flannery O'Connor was dealing with her times, we'll find in modern life distortions. In other words, things that are out of joint, that are opposite the way they should be. People that aren't thinking right. People that call light darkness and darkness light. Distortions which are repugnant to them. In other words, as a Christian, as the having the mind of Christ, you see some of these things and you're like, you know, make your head spin, right? And his problem will be to make them appear as distortions to an audience that's used to seeing them as natural. I deal with this with my children at times when there's things in the culture that as a Christian, as somebody who's 50, you look at these things and you're like, these things are shocking. But you also realize that if we're not careful, our children will be brought up and think they're normal. And so what do you do, right? And this is what she writes. And he may be forced to take ever more violent means to get his vision across to this hostile audience. And that's what struck me, because that's exactly what Jesus does by taking three. Like, you might say to yourself, why does he bother you with three stories? Why doesn't he just use one? I mean, after all, there's a big punch that he packs in the third story with the father and the younger brother and the elder brother. Why did he waste his time with the sheep and the shepherd and the coins? And just get to the big one. We got the three human beings battling it out. Go for that one. Well, here's why, you see. Because the progression has its own impact. You know, you bring him in, he says, which one are you? Remember, he starts off, he says, which one are you? So he brings him right in, and he gets them in with an analogy from the Old Testament that they would have related to, the sheep and the shepherd. So now he's got them, and then what does he do? He's forced to take ever more violent means. He's going to compare him to a woman, okay, which they would have been shocked at, to get his vision across to this hostile audience. Actually, he's not going to compare them to a woman. He's going to compare God to a woman, which they also would have been shocked at. All right. Get the vision across to this hostile audience. And by the way, there's a lesson here for us as we encounter the culture, as we encounter people who don't look at things from a Christian way of thinking. This is going to relate to our approach to things as well. So she continues. When you assume that your audience holds the same beliefs that you do, you can relax a little and use more normal ways of talking to it. That's, by the way, me with you guys, right? When I'm teaching, well, I never assume everybody's a believer. But when I do prepare messages, I'm assuming that a good share of the people that are going to hear the message are believers, okay? So she writes, when you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax a little and use more normal ways of talking to it. By the way, there are times when the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing things to his disciples, and there are times when he's addressing things to the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's very interesting to see the differences between what he does when he's addressing his disciples and the Pharisees and scribes. And so that's why I've been at pains to emphasize that whenever you want to interpret a parable that Jesus is telling, you have to look at who the audience is, because it matters. When you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs that you do, you can relax a little and use more normal ways of talking to it. But when you have to assume that your audience does not hold the same beliefs that you do, like Jesus in the situation of the Pharisees and scribes, they definitely didn't have the same beliefs he did. And when you're out there in the world dealing with unbelievers, or by the way, unfortunately, dealing with Christians to a large degree, because Christians that aren't studying the Bible on a regular basis and not under the regular teaching of a pastor teacher who goes back to the original language, who has grace-oriented doctrinal viewpoint and so forth, they're not going to have the same beliefs either. All right, but in any event, when you have to assume that it does not, the audience does not have the same beliefs that you do, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. And I love how she puts it at the end. To the hard of hearing, you shout. And for the blind, you draw large and startling figures. And that's exactly what our Lord and Savior is doing in Luke chapter 15. Shock. Shock. Like I said, every one of these stories has shock involved. Things that the Pharisees and scribes were not expecting. To the hard of hearing, you shout. And to the blind, you draw large and startling figures. Please go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. I want to remind you of where we started with the subject of parables. Jesus like Flannery O'Connor, was a storyteller. Remember, he said something to his disciples when they asked him an interesting question that we ask. They asked him, why teach in parables, Lord? Why are you teaching in parables? And he answered them. And I want you to recall how he answered them in the context of what Flannery O'Connor wrote here. When you can't assume that your audience has the same beliefs that you do, you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. Isn't that true? If you have a reminder of the old Saturday Night Live, those of you may have watched that when we were younger, where you had the news for the hearing impaired, and I forget his name now, but one of the comedians would get out and just shout the news. Remember that? To the hard of hearing, you shout. And for the blind, you draw large and startling figures. And we're going to see, and we get to the third parable, the elder brother and the younger brother are large and startling figures. And all of this points back to what Jesus Christ told his disciples when they asked him why he taught in parables. Matthew 13:13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then look at verse 15. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. You see, that's the heartbeat of God right there. That's the grace of God that the Lord's trying to get across to the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 15. He wants them to understand with their heart. He wants them to see with their eyes. He wants them to hear, and he wants them to return. The whole heartbeat of Luke chapter 15 is the return and the healing, that I should heal them. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Why? Because they returned. Because the Lord can heal them. Because the shepherd has that one on his shoulders and he's coming home. That's the heartbeat of God. That the coin is found, that the brother is back safe. And not only that, but that the others should rejoice about it. That's the whole heartbeat of God here in the healing. And that's the goal and objective. And it's just amazing to the Lord that there are these obstacles in the souls of men to something that should be so intuitively obvious and wonderful. All right, back to Luke chapter 15, verse 4. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? In the parable of this prodigal son in the third story, we're going to see that each son at the climax of the story is discovered in the field. Each one needs, in the most profound way, to be brought home. The only one who really comes home is the one who's restored by the costly and extravagant love of his father. In the same way, the only one here who really comes home is the sheep that's restored by the costly, as we're going to see, extravagant love of the shepherd. In the third story, the one who's restored, the one who comes home, it's only by the costly, extravagant love of his father that happens. And again, the older son. Now, I'm going to this third parable because, remember, all three of them relate, and the third one is the really climatic one, the one that's the most shocking to the Pharisees, where the Lord really gets his points across, and that's where we're headed. So I'm going to refer to it from time to time. But the older son, he's standing in the courtyard of the house, but he's, in fact, in a distant, lonely, uninhabited place inside because he's cut off from his father, and how his father thinks, and the celebration, and the joy, and the restoration, and the priorities of the Father, the thinking of the Father. He's cut off from all of that. He's in a very lonely, distant, uninhabited, self-righteous, selfish place. Now, in the first parable, the one we're studying, the sheep and the shepherd, I want you to understand that both the one and the 99 are really found in the wilderness. They're just in different places of the wilderness, but they're both in the wilderness. And we know that one is carried home by the shepherd, but the fate of the others remains a mystery. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness? The fate remains a mystery, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. He's focused on the one. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he comes when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep," singular, "which was lost." So I want you to understand that the final point here is that both the one and the 99 are in the wilderness. The fate of the one is known, the one that is carried home by the shepherd. The fate of the others remains a mystery, and we're hanging and trying to understand what's going to happen to them. And so you need to understand that the audience would have had that on their minds. And clearly, by the time we get to the third story, we're going to see that the Lord constructs it in such a way that we're left there. We're all left hanging at the end of the third story. What's going to happen to the elder brother? We're left in the middle of a scene, if you will. It's very, in terms of how a story can be put together, it's a very unusual way to end. Because, the conflict is not resolved. And the conflict is not between the younger brother and the father, it's between the elder brother and the father. And the reason for that is that the elder brother stands for the Pharisees and the scribes, and there's a conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and them that's not resolved either. And by shocking them, he's hoping that they would change their mind concerning him, change their mind concerning their self-righteous, legalistic attitude, their total blindness to their need for a Savior, their total blindness to who the Messiah is. Alright, well, we're going to shift gears now. In the remaining time today, we're going to look at a part of the writings that I don't think we may have spent a lot of time thinking about. And we're going to really dive into some detail about this because it's really important. It's another way of looking at Bible passages, particularly ones that have a certain poetic or storytelling component to them. The parables of our Lord Jesus Christ bear certain similarities to what we think of today as poetry. It's poetry. And we've already seen some of this. You remember when we were studying the slave metaphor? We saw that metaphor comes into play. In other words, how you use one thing as an image to teach about something else because there's a point of similarity. Remember that? So that's poetic. Okay, there's a lot of that in the Bible. And we need to recognize when that's in play. We've already seen a little bit how metaphor comes into play with this parables because we've seen that powerful symbolism behind the image of the shepherd. The shepherd. That's a poetic image. And there's some symbolism that's there. And we've already seen some of that. But there's another aspect of poetry besides the image that's present in the parables. And I want to introduce that feature now because it serves to emphasize meaning in this story. Meaning. Now, the feature that I'm talking about is called Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism. That's the key phrase. You'll see why. What am I talking about? Well, Hebrew parallelism recognizes patterns in Bible passages. Patterns. And what they really are patterns that match how an ancient Jewish speaker, primarily, or writer, would have organized his material to aid the hearer in understanding the meaning. Remember when we were looking at our introduction to the book of Romans? I told you that when Paul originally composed Romans, he almost certainly dictated it. Almost certainly, he was somewhere, and he was in Corinth, and he had an assistant, if you remember. And that assistant, by the way, actually identifies himself at the end, so we know that this was going on. And that assistant would have been basically writing down everything that Paul was saying as he was saying it. And the point of all that is that that means that the writings of much of the Bible, and this was certainly also true in the Old Testament writings as well, but these writings would have been structured in a very particular way. Because they also realized that when the audience would have received this information, the audience would also be hearing it. In other words, Tertius, who was the guy to whom Paul dictated Romans, would have been sitting there as Paul was dictating, as speaking, and saying, "All right, here's what I want to have you put in there next," and so forth. And he would have written it down, and then that letter would have been sent to Rome by Phoebe. And then when the Roman churches would have received the letter, then somebody in the Roman church would have then read it to the rest of the local assembly. It's very similar to what we do. Because right now, and that's what I'm doing, right? Luke writes his gospel, all right? Then I take it, and I study stuff, and then I read it to you, and I tell you things about it. So it's not all that different. And it's interesting as a pastor how you have to learn the art of putting a lesson together, and it's not the same kind of writing at all as I would use if I were writing a book or writing, putting together a speech is different from putting together a chapter of a book. And you realize this, and you see how, because originally the many parts of the Bible were written to be spoken, and in fact were spoken before they were written, then you see that there's a structure in these writings that has to do with how a speaker would put together a speech as opposed to how a writer would put together a chapter. And it's very interesting because when you see this and you recognize these patterns, now what you can start to do is construct meaning by how it's organized. Let me give you a simple example, okay? If I'm writing a chapter and I want to say, what's the main point of the chapter? How do I do that usually? Well, it's really simple. It's the title of the chapter, right? And if you're even within a chapter and there's a section that you want to emphasize, here's the main point, there might be a heading, right? And we put paragraphs together in books, and in those paragraphs, what do? Well, when you're a kid, you're told, you know, you have the topic sentence, and you should put the topic sentence the first or the last sentence of the paragraph. Well, you know what? I've been speaking to you for 40 minutes, but do you know where my first and last sentence of paragraphs have been? Of course not. Why? Because you don't see the written word. You can't see the paragraphs. There's no paragraphs when I'm speaking. And so when I speak, it has to be organized in a different way to get that same point across. Like, hey, pay attention now, right? Like Jesus Christ, for example, would say, truly, truly, I say to you, right? Why? Wake up. It's time for something important, right? Like Paul had the people in his congregation falling asleep on him and so forth. But in any event, that it's really very vital sometimes to recognize these patterns because the meaning will be unlocked by understanding the pattern and how the pattern is put together. And we're going to go through all this. But the pattern actually has its own rules for how to interpret the meaning, if that makes sense to you. All right, so we're going to see some of this. Hebrew parallelism. Patterns in Bible passages that match how an ancient Jewish speaker or writer would have organized his material to aid the hearer in understanding the meaning. And this goes on all the time. A good speaker puts his speech together, organizes it in a way to aid the hearer, not the reader, but the hearer in understanding the meaning. And again, the main thing you need to know is that when Bible books were written, they were written primarily to be heard, not read. And a good speech is put together in a very different way than a good essay is put together. There are visual clues in the written text that tell readers things about the structure. Paragraphs, bolding, underlining. I have things bolded in my notes. You can't see that. And so what do I have to do? In speech, I have to emphasize it. So I might say it louder, right? Louder or softer. Or I might slow down and so forth. Well, these are all ways in which a speaker gets the point across because you don't have the same tools that you have when you're writing. Punctuation, right? An exclamation mark, right? Now, for example, in Luke 15:6, you're reading that, you can see there's an exclamation mark, right? In other words, this should be emphasized. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Right? Emphasis. All right. Section headings, chapter headings, and so forth. All these things that are available to the writer are not available to the speaker. There are visual clues in the written text that tell the reader things that you don't have when you're speaking. So when you're listening to a speech, you don't have those visual clues. Even when you're listening to this message, and that's, by the way, I mean, one of the reasons why we do what we do with the PowerPoint slides is to give you some of that, of course, to give you some of the visual at the same time you're hearing. But you get the point. So the speech or the Bible lesson has to be put together in other ways to help the audience follow along, get the key points, get the meaning. The main concept in all of this, the main concept in Hebrew parallelism is repetition. What? The main concept in Hebrew parallelism is repetition. Huh? The main concept in Hebrew parallelism is repetition. Repetition. All right. That's the key. Of course, there's another one that goes along with repetition, and that is this. The other device that complements repetition is to have small bites of information that come after the other and are structured the same way to make it easier to receive the new information. For example, I might say, there's three things, that reasons why we go to the beginning of chapter 15. There's the audience. There's the audience. There's the problem. There's the audience. There's the problem. And there's the three in one. Now, what I did just then was I just gave you one at a time and I kept adding to it so that you've already processed the first one. And then when the second one comes, you hear the first one, you add the second one to it. And then the third one, you hear the first two and you add it. So small bites of information that come one after the other, but they're structured in the same way. And I'm going to show you examples of this in order to make it easier to receive the new information. Turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. I want you to see some of this for yourself. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Hebrew parallelism. Parallel structure. Hey, this is structured this way and so is that. You know, and this kind of approach to organizing things is used in many, many ways of life, including, for example, like architecture. You know, buildings are built in such a way that it's easy to use them. Well, hopefully they are. So, for example, you know, there's a lot of architects spend a lot of time designing where the door is in a building. Why? Because that's usually the first thing that somebody's got to do with a building is get inside if they're going to use it. And so there are certain visual clues and patterns that are put into buildings so that it's easy to find the door, for example. You wouldn't, for example, want to put a lot of like bushes in front of the door so no one can see it, right? Usually, unless you don't want anybody to come in, which by the way, is a design feature of some home structures, which is a whole other... Why am I even talking about architecture? I don't know. But anyway, the point is that there are devices in parallelism. The reason is that the patterns are in architecture all over the place to kind of give you clues about where things are supposed to be. Same thing like a car, right? I mean, you know, why is the driver on the left side? Well, I don't know. So that most people, when they get in, know which side to get in if they're going to drive, right? I mean, there's nothing magical about it. It's the other way in Great Britain. But there's these patterns that are put in to make it easier for us to get by in life, right? And that, you know, the steering wheel is in a similar place, and the gas is on the right, and the brake is on the left, and all that stuff, right? Patterns. I mean, this isn't rocket science, but you put things in a certain way to make it easier to get it done, right? Well, the same thing with speaking. You put patterns together so it's easier for people to get the meaning, but also to receive new information. Because after all, you're sitting in an audience and you're getting more and more information. If it just comes at you, it's just like, you know, like a straight line, it'll kill you. You got to have some patterns in it so that you break it up and then you say, oh, okay, this is the new thing now. You know, like, let's say number one, number two, number three. Now I'm going to give you three things. So you go, okay, I get the three things, I'm okay. Okay, number one, okay, here's the first, I got that one. Okay, number two, okay, okay, number three. And then you're like, oh man, I feel satisfaction. I got the three things, right? Well, that's a speaking device. Anyway, Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Lord uses this. So I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And again, I have to interject how often the number three comes into play with these patterns. But in any event... The more I see that the number three is such a pattern of the Bible and even of life, and I think there's more than coincidence. I dig the fact that the Creator is three, I think has something to do with all that. In any event, what I want you to see here is pattern. So I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. Can you see how the pattern is already set up? This and that, this and that, this and that in verse 9. But also, I want you to see between verse 9 and verse 10 that the pattern is repeated. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. For him who knocks, it will be open. Can you see that repetition? And I want you to see that in this case, if you compare verse 9 and verse 10, and the order of things, I want you to see that the order remains the same in both verses. What I mean is that you have ask, and then you have seek, and then you have knock. Can you see that in verse 9? Ask, seek, knock. That's the pattern. Look at verse 10. What is it? Ask, seek, knock. It's repeated. Well, there's a fancy word for that, okay? If you wanted to do this in letters, if A was ask, and B was seek, and C was knock, you'd say verse 9 was the pattern ABC. Right? A for ask, B for seek, and C for knock. And then you say, well, what's the pattern in verse 10? Look at it. A for ask. Okay, there's ask first thing. That's A again. Okay, B for seek. Oh, there's seek again. A, B. Knock is C. It's A, B, C again. A, B, C. I'm not going to sing the Michael Jackson song, all right? Easy as 1, 2, 3. But it's A, B, C, A, B, C. In other words, when the pattern stays in the same order from one to the next, it's called step parallelism. In other words, the things are repeated, and when they're repeated in the same order. Now, that's probably the most expected way for the information to come. Okay. That's not always the way it happens. I want to show you a second pattern so you get the idea of what does it mean to recognize the pattern. This is stuff, by the way, that, you know, that kids learn today, too. I've been seeing some of this in some of the work that my kids take home, that they learn these patterns. ABC, ABC is one of them. But there's another one, so I want you to get the idea that it's not just one, and to recognize that they have different uses. But so I want you to go forward to Luke chapter 16 as we close. Luke chapter 16, verse 13, and see another one. This is where we'll end. I want you to see Luke chapter 16, verse 13. This was another example, but it uses a different pattern, and I want to see if you can recognize it. Verse 13. It's all right here in this verse. No servant, the Lord says, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Again, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. All right, I want you to notice that you have serving two masters, hating and loving. That's the pattern. Serve, hate, love. Okay, what's serve, A? What's hate, B? What's love, C? All right, now it turns, and the information is repeated, repetition, parallel, but I want you to notice how it's repeated. Is it ABC, ABC? What's A? Serve two masters. What's B? Hate one. What's C? Love the other. How does it repeat? Devoted to one. That's loving. Ooh, that's not A. That's C. Despise the other. That's hate. That's B. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's A. It's not ABC, ABC, is it? It goes in reverse order. It goes ABC, CBA. You see that? It's inverted parallelism, the fancy term for it. Or chiasm is the other one. Don't worry. Next class, we're going to repeat this stuff, but I just wanted to introduce it to you today. Inverted parallelism or chiasm. And this second one is a very important literary form to master because it's used a lot in the Bible. ABC, CBA. Come on in, coming out. Come up to the top of the mountain, come back down the bottom. Okay? And this one, we're going to get into this next time. This is a very important one, and you're going to see why, both in terms of how effective it is as a speaking device, and also how it really serves to highlight meaning and the key point. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get into your word and have some great ways of understanding the meanings that you're providing and some great lessons that we're learning from studying the parables. Father, we ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that these things will be committed to our souls and available for use in our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.